I want to begin with two questions. First one, question number one, what's wrong with the world? Now, I'll just say that I think that the fact that you're sitting here in church probably implies that you think something is at least a little bit wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world? You came into a room that is a space set apart to somehow connect with something that's beyond this world. I think that a person who does that is saying, there's reason to do that. There's reason to come into the door and come into that space. And of course, there's something wrong with the world. You can look around, you can see horrible violence, degraded human lives, pain, suffering, lack of justice and fairness all over the world. It can overwhelm you sometimes when you look at it. It truly is hell on earth for some people some of the time. Now, that's a cheerful start for a message, isn't it? What's wrong? What's really wrong with that world out there? And the second question is related. What's wrong with you? And when I say you, you can interchange that with we, as far as I'm concerned. I say, what's wrong with us, you might say. Many thoughtful people, I'd say most thoughtful people, come to that place, eventually realize that the problem really isn't just everyone else, but somehow I am part of this problem. There's a kind of darkness in me. There's darkness in the world, but there's a darkness in me. And my life reflects other lives. The problems of the world are the problems within. There's misery out there. There can be misery in here. I know we're getting on a real roll here with this. I mean, I want to tell you this is going to be a message about good news and not bad news, but it has to start here first. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with me? And then, of course, you wonder, how do I fix that? How do I get around that? Well, the world and what's wrong. Is the problem in the world simply that the wrong people are in power? The evil are in charge? And that makes the answer always simple, doesn't it? Switch leaders and everything will be okay. You know, that has been tried. Actually, that's been tried a lot. Look at the energy that has gone into the history of the human race to change, if you might say, you might call it the political situation. Look down through human history and you think there's been an enormous investment of time, energy, and lives there. Look at the number of hopeful who thought if they could just somehow get their hands on the levers of power, just get the right person there to put them in charge, then the world's problems will be solved. It's been tried. It's been tried countless times. And then you look at the investment of lives then to kind of control things so that you can do that, so that you can get the right person in charge. Look at wars. How many billions of human lives are lost, in many cases, I say nobly, self-sacrificially, idealistically, in the name of rebalancing the power of the world so that the right people could have their hands on the levers of power and fix the world for us. It's been tried. It's been tried at an enormous human cost, and it's brought out some great things in people, but think of the cost. We have this enormous, ever-renewing faith that it is always the answer. Get power on the right side and hold power on the right side, and then things will be settled. The cost has been enormous, but the results have been kind of uneven, haven't they? And so often in history, the drama turns out this way. The right people turn into the wrong people once they're in charge. It happens over and over again. Now, I'm not a complete cynic about this, and so I feel the world at large really has changed and improved in some ways. But if that solution I just described really worked, why hasn't it solved the world's problems finally or conclusively? Why do you still ask the question after millennia of doing it that way, what's wrong with this world, and what is the answer? Well, switch to the other side of the things. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with you? And how do I fix that? Well, is it that people are just maladjusted somehow or other? They've been hurt. Maybe they've been abused. And so the answer will be provide them a better context in which to live their life, and then problems disappear. They need counseling or medicine or some kind of lifestyle change, and that will correct the problem. If they would just quit eating sugar, if they find a better way to cope with their stress rather than killing people, if they could somehow shift their priorities so that they weren't like a fevered workaholic or some kind of slouch, couch potato slug who won't move. I mean, if they could just find some lifestyle stage that change that would change things for them, maybe they need to learn to forgive others instead of killing them, or forgive themselves instead of killing themselves. Who knows? If they could just get to the key on that level, then of course they would be content. Think again of the investment in this in the history of the human race. Endless prescriptions made by an enormous cadre of people through human history. And now in our day, we think of professionals who will work with you on it. But if that were the extent of the problem, wouldn't all that energy, don't you think, all that brain power applied and effort by both the cadre of professionals and the individual on the receiving end, wouldn't it have finally found a permanent cure and perhaps a prevention policy so that you didn't have to repeat it over and over again? Why do you always have to fix what is broken? Even if you get good at fixing it, it seems like it still keeps breaking. Well, you could create a long list of investments for in betterment, making things better, education. That one's so close to my heart, and I believe in it strongly. But I'm left with the same question at the end of the day. Why do we have to keep doing it? Why are we still so stupid? Couldn't we fix it that way? Medicine. I'm glad it's there, right? I mean, there's a time for it. When you need it, it's great. Engineering. I come from a long line of engineers. I used to get a litany of things engineers did for the world, and I finally conceded. So, yeah, build it, man, design it. I want to drive it. I want to live in it. I want the benefits of the mind of technology as it creates the world. And these various contributions, I think, are very, very important that people make to the world. People who are trying to fix people and fix the world, I respect them. It seems like, in a sense, the most important thing we do as human beings, or at least one of them, is we try to fix this world. But and we get helped enormously, but why do we have to keep fixing it? It doesn't seem that we're able to change the world at large or correct human nature at itself at its core. The pain, the hatred, the backwardness, the flaw in the system seems to always get patched, but never cured. The bad stuff is subdued and beaten down only to emerge again and again and again in a new context. This does sound like bad news. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with me, and how can I fix it? The Bible proposes something different, and I don't regard the Bible's answer as just one of the many prescriptions for happiness or betterment. I see it as, you might say, the final answer, the real answer. Once again, I don't think it means other efforts are pointless, but I think they have to get in line behind the Bible's answer, because I believe the Bible's answer is God's answer. The problem as it's identified in the Scriptures with you and me and with the world is our alienation from God. By that I mean we're broken off in our relationship. We're cut off. It implies the answer, that to be back in Him, in harmony with God, to find a way to have Him in our lives and be in a normal relationship, that the real issue has been addressed. and all these other solutions really would have to follow, not necessarily chronologically, but in order of relative magnitude. This issue of the alienation from God is the heart of the human problem, and it suggests that the only answer that will really begin to untie the knots inside us or in our world for good has to start there. And I don't think that's just an academic proposition. I think that really is the way to launch the cure, you might say, or launch the solutions to the problems I've discussed. Now, there are lots of religious patches for the world's problems. And some of them, I kind of steer you away from them regularly. It's a regular feature of my sermons to warn you about a kind of Christian folk religion built out of sentiment, feelings, not knowledge, of self-comforting kind of nonsense that comes out of a popular civil religion or mythology. It's not subjected itself to adult processing. This is why I say, go to the Bible for your view is the only way of reaching beyond human perversion in religion, because our religious ideas out in that weird world of folk religion, even folk Christianity, are corrupted, and they won't get us to the heart of things. In this matter we're talking about, in the folk version of Christianity, what do? Well, you clean up your act morally. That probably means quit smoking or looking at porn or whatever it is that your problem is. And you be responsible. And you do that by starting to go to church. You start to live a healthier lifestyle. Quit doing the things that drag you down. And you start conforming to community standards. You're just too much of a rebel. Well, that's not the biblical version. In the biblical version, you need to make the conscious decision to give your whole life to Christ in faith, to follow him, and allow him to transform you miraculously into a new being, a new creation. That's a quite different message, isn't it? The one is built entirely of moralizing and human effort. The other is built into a living encounter with a living God. In the folk version of Christian faith, good practices will lead to success on earth, both for you and for society. But in the Bible's version, it doesn't work that way exactly. You are born again, and you inherit eternal life. It's a different story, isn't it? The question is, how do you do that? How do you make yourself susceptible to this and acquire this? How does this power come upon you? I want to read a long passage to you. It's described in this passage this way. You, we, us, we hear the message, and God will use that message. And it becomes, the message itself becomes the means by which God finds an opening in your heart, in your mind, in your will. The message itself is quite powerful in bringing you into the presence of God. The Bible describes it as sharp as a sword. This passage I'll read to you from Romans chapter 10 is challenging. And it may seem that some of it's not really relevant to the way I've set the sermon up, but in fact, I think you'll find that it matches pretty well in understanding the power of this message to bring the real message, God's solution, to you, our primary and most pressing problem. So I read to you Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit themselves to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raises him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, with a foolish nation. I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. It's Romans chapter 10. Paul wrote to this church in Rome with regard to the Jews. Now, Paul, of course, is a Jew, and it would seem that there are a fair number of believing Jews, Christian Jews, if you will, in the church at Rome. It's a big Jewish community in Rome, and a fair number of Jews among the believers there. In this letter, Paul addresses this question specifically for them. The Jews are his people. They are in need of salvation. They are zealous in religious faith and intent, but they are not informed. He says, well, how will they get the knowledge that they need that will unlock this situation for them that they're trapped in? And their deficit of knowledge isn't sort of the need to learn a new trick of morality or some kind of lifestyle change. What was it? Well, it was to understand who Jesus was and what he did. And he plays on Deuteronomy chapter 30 there, saying, at this time now, because of Jesus, no one needs to ascend into heaven or down into the abyss to find the answer. No amount of, you know, religious fervor trying to storm heaven to find whatever it is that's missing or digging down deep to pull Christ up. It doesn't need to be done because Jesus has already done this and provided the answers in his death and his resurrection. He ends the quest of righteousness through in the Jewish legal sense of energy dedicated to the law. And now faith in him is the answer. And he's not just another rabbi. He proves this by rising from the dead. The deficit of knowledge that they have is one tied to belief, right? Not just information. So we're left with our question. How do you get this? How will it happen? How do you acquire it and make it your own? And Paul then launches into, well, this is how you do it. It comes to you as a message. How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news? You kind of come right into preaching here, don't you? And I had to read this and think, preaching. I've done a fair amount of that in my life. What is it? What does it do? Well, I needed a short definition, so I said to myself this. Preaching is a declaration of those truths that can open the heart, the mind, and the will. Our passage says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, I'll borrow some thoughts from a commentator named Mounts. He writes in the New American Commentary, about this passage. And he points out that the New English Bible translates that passage, faith is awakened by the message. And he'll add, although it is true that faith is our response to the gospel, it is also true that the message itself awakens and makes faith possible. And he continues later in his elucidation here. God is at work. Christ himself speaks. The messenger is at best merely the instrument used by the Holy Spirit as a necessary part of the process. It is God's own voice that confronts the sinner and offers reconciliation. This existential reality is what constitutes the gospel. And then he refers us back to the very first chapter of the book of Romans that we're reading here. This is the power of God for salvation. Faith is engendered by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So what does this say about preaching? Well, then certainly at its best, it's not a moral nag. Do this, don't do that. Right? There's a lot of that in preaching. A sermon full of that kind of moralizing might either depress you, or at least in my case, it usually makes me angry after a while, or maybe a combination. Angry and depressed by the time I leave the room. At best, preaching is not a summary of recent events in the world and who should be in office. I'll say boldly, in our time, I believe the message of Christ is being buried in politics and by politically angry people from all perspectives. At best, preaching is not the favored and then piously recycled solutions that come from the world of mental health and hygiene. Those things have their place. Sometimes when you call on them, they're very important for you. But it's not the preacher's role to get behind any particular one of those and preach that. That message belongs in a different sphere. At best, preaching is not telling you what to think in my terms or treating you like a child. I think of preaching, there's room for such a variety of styles and types. But in my experience, I'll say, rarely do any of them go deep enough in our world today. Preaching is not, at its best, simply trying to get you excited, pumped up, and entertained. Now, no one on earth that I know of really enjoys a boring sermon. Now, there probably is. Probably is that person who feels they've performed a religious duty by enduring a boring sermon, so they feel very pious when they leave, right? Yes, I sat through that. I endured. I survived Reuben's sermon, 1989, you know, whatever it was that I was going on about. They could have a t-shirt that did it. No one really likes a boring sermon, I think. And I think there is an appropriate way to address and cultivate feeling in a sermon, but when I start hearing a sermon that gets too emotional, when someone seems to be saying to me, shut your brain down now and go on my emotional thrill ride, look, if I can't get out the door discreetly, then I check out mentally. I'm gone. The gospel merits my full attention, all my faculties in place, and I see absolutely nothing that I think that is authentically spiritual when I see groups that shut off the brain and just allow the emotional and intuitional to take over and run with the show. They've grabbed the reins. No advocacy for that here coming from me. What is preaching at its best? I think at its best, it guides the mind towards things with enticing questions. It leaves room for the listener to make his or her own choices. And most importantly, it gives somebody space to think, to pause for a moment. And is just rock solid, committed in faith to the idea that God himself is in the process. That there is no need for the preacher to ratchet up the pressure, whether it would be intellectual pressure or emotional pressure or moral pressure. There's no need for it because God speaks in and through his word, and that is why it is so powerful. Now, where is it leading you to? Well, here it seems to be right down to the decision. I think a thoughtful decision, an adult decision, a decision that has to be considered carefully but must constantly renew itself. based on the fact that every time the Word of God is opened, a real choice is presented. What is this world like? What's wrong with it? And what's wrong with me? And what the possibilities are. And in that sense, week by week, it's not the same decision every time, in one sense, but a call to think about that decision in light of a growing you, a changing you, that comes in the room every week. You are not the same person you were sitting here last Sunday. You are not the same person you were when you were 12. And if you're not there yet, 20 or 30 or 40. The decision demands a new answer, a fresh answer every time. Because of that changing in you, it should never be boring week after week. I must confess, some preaching gets stuck at the kind of teenage level of evaluating these issues, casting it in the same terms over and over and over again. And of course, that seems like, why do I need to hear that again? Well, I say you need the full adult dose, maximum strength to perceive it as you see it this morning. Far from talking over people's heads. I think so much preaching only gets knee-deep out into the adult water and then casts things again in simplistic terms. Paul offers this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, can you handle that just once in your lifetime when you're 13 at summer camp? Is that what the confession of Jesus as Lord really is? Jesus as Lord is not a mere slogan. This is an affirmation of the person's identity. Think about what the word Lord means and what you would bring to that now, this morning. I don't think you get it in just a couple of seconds, easy reflection. The consequences of that declaration, Jesus is Lord, for you this morning are profound. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Believing in your heart. Does this mean you say you have an emotional moment when you're a teenager and you say Jesus is Lord and then you reflect back on that? I believe you're saved at a time. You come to Christ and you are born again. But is that the extent of the message here? Believing in your heart? Believing that someone rose from the dead? Is that an easy affirmation to make this morning? For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. These terms need to be chewed on, contemplated, meditated about, and refreshed every week. For example, what is the heart and what does it mean to believe from the heart? You've heard this as a perennial statement by me too. In colloquial English, the heart is what? Your emotion and your feeling. It gives you feelings. But the heart, used in that sense, is completely misleading. In the Bible, it is not used that way. That is not biblical usage of the term heart. Try a more sophisticated Bible dictionary and it will point that out to you rather bluntly, clearly. A very powerful one will say, what is the heart? The faculty of thought. The thoughts themselves. Understanding. The organ of natural and spiritual enlightenment. What about that? The organ of natural and spiritual enlightenment might often be translated mind. Although it never is in most English translations. I've never found one that did that. But a Greek scholar looking at the New Testament says, don't be led off onto Valentine's Day page here. Think about how the heart is used in biblical usage. To believe in your heart, then, requires not feeling, as if you could generate feeling for yourself. It requires thought and will. And the result is you can't believe what you don't believe to be true. Did Jesus rise from the dead? You can't believe it if you're not willing to, in a sense, take the risk of believing it, because all beliefs entail risk. The task then is to examine belief and see if you will believe it, or if is some impediment that causes you to refuse to believe it. That Jesus is Lord is a proposition, that the Son of God rose from the dead. This takes time to process, doesn't it? And the scripture says when you do this, you will be saved. Saved is a big word, isn't it? Now, we all believe, of course. You give your heart to Christ, you are transformed miraculously and instantaneously by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what I'm saying is, this is something that is ongoing as well. You need to be saved from something. And that brings us full circle back to the question, what's wrong with you that you need to be saved from? What's wrong with the world and how can it be saved? Movies and TV have one salvation for a person. Romantic love. Isn't it always true? The person's messed up somehow or other, but that man or woman will save them. If you just fall in love with the right person, you will be saved. I've known many free spirits in my life. I think they have one solution, one salvation, no strings attached. If you could cut the ties of job, family, responsibility, then you will be saved. I have known many politicos and social activists in my life. And what is their salvation? Oh, the right program for social justice, perhaps the right candidate in office. Put that in place, and we will be saved. There are so many prescriptions and suggestions. Some of them are obviously not very deep or not deep enough, but they all deal with the human problem at a very shallow level. And that's why I say go to the scriptures. Our problem is a spiritual problem at the very core of our being. And the proposition, the Christian proposition, is this: you are alienated from God, and the answer is to once again be found in Jesus. To find a way to put yourself under his power. In short, to believe in your heart, to confess with your mouth. Every time you're confronted with the Word of God, it puts this back to you to refresh this idea. When it is done at the core of your being, then I believe God takes hold of you and changes you powerfully, fully, cosmically. As the scripture says, everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved. The passage in Romans, strangely, for all Paul's confidence that God is at work in the message itself, does tell you there will be mixed results. Some will hear, some will not. But he's still confident. God is present in his word, and faith comes from hearing it. Perhaps he's speaking through his word to you this morning. I'm confident that he can. My invitation to you then is already given. If God is speaking to you in his word, there's only one thing to do. Listen. Listen.